Please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Following in the footsteps of our brother last week, I'm taking up the same passage, but a bit extended. Philippians, verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1. I'm going to begin a look at this book. You can find this in the Pew Bible on page 980. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. So I remind you, this is the holy, inspired, and infallible Word of God. Let us hear Him. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. O blessed Lord, you who caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such a way hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As we begin this new study in this letter to the Philippians, I want to ask a question. What is the Christian life about? If you ask this question to many Christians, an answer you will likely get is Christian life is about getting saved. And by that, they tend to mean particularly getting converted, being converted from sin and wickedness to Jesus Christ, and no longer having our sins counted against us because of that conversion. And that's a wonderful answer as far as it goes, for certainly this is the essential beginning of the Christian life. But if that's all that it is, then what's the point after getting saved? There's a somewhat prominent pastor who literally has said to his congregation in times past that if someone sitting in the pew, or they don't really have pews, someone sitting in the congregation was converted, got saved the week before, then that was the last week that the church was for them. And now it's just about bringing in new people. Well, then really, what is the point of the Christian life? Well, salvation is a means to a greater end. We are not saved for ourselves. You're not saved for the sake even of just being saved. There's a greater end in mind for our salvation. What is it in particular that we should be seeking? What is the end that the Lord has for us? That's why I want to explore in what our passage reveals for us this evening. And what I want you to get from the sermon is that God saves Christians to spread His glory. God saves Christians to spread His glory. And I have a question for the children to consider as we go through the sermon, and that question, children, is simply this. What does it mean to be blameless? One of the things we're going to be talking about in this passage is this word, blameless. What does it mean to be blameless? As we look at our passage, it's good for us to get some context concerning this letter, and this first verse here gives us an opportunity to do so. What is it that we are dealing with? Who are we dealing with? What should be informing us as we come to look at this letter of Philippians? Well, first, the author. This is a letter of Paul. We see that at the beginning, the very first word of the letter, Paul. And Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, are the ones who are writing, who are addressing this letter of Philippians. So this is a Pauline letter. Timothy, we see, is also mentioned because he is Paul's co-laborer. And as we shall see, particularly if you were to look further in the letter in chapter 2, verses 19 through 24, Timothy is going to be Paul's messenger to the Philippians in time to come. Perhaps likely was the one who delivered this letter to the Philippians. So this is a letter from Paul and Timothy, but mainly Paul. As we look at the letter, Paul speaks in the first person. He is the one who is particularly addressing them. But nonetheless, Timothy here is mentioned. But Paul is the one who was writing. Why is it that he is sending Timothy to the Philippians in this case? Well, he is doing so because Paul is imprisoned in Rome, likely at this time. There's some dispute about where he's imprisoned, but it's very clear if we look, for example, at verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1, that he is imprisoned. There he says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So he mentions his imprisonment not only there, but in numerous other places in the letter. And this is the reason why he has to send Timothy to them. He's not free to go and meet them. But so Paul is imprisoned, likely in Rome, as we see at the end of the book of Acts. He is in Rome serving out an imprisonment as he waits to speak with Caesar. And he does not know what the outcome of this imprisonment is going to be. And so he's writing to this church who is dear to him. And he does not need to assert his apostleship to this church, as we see in many other letters. When Paul opens, he says, "Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, called according to his grace," something like that. In those letters, he's asserting his apostleship because he's writing to churches who, in some manner, are struggling with the authority that he has and whether or not to listen to Paul. He does not need to do this here, but rather he is calling himself and calling Timothy servants of Christ because this is a friendly letter to a church that is partnering with him in the gospel, that is supporting him already. And so this brings us then to the audience of this letter, which we've mentioned already numerous times. They're the Philippians, the church in the city of Philippi. What is it that we need to know about this church? We see, first of all, they are called saints. Paul addresses them as saints, not because God has set them apart as special believers from all other believers, as sometimes the idea of the word saint is that these are the specifically holy ones among all of God's people set apart from the others. But rather, saints do just simply mean holy ones. It is a generic term that is used to signify those who are set apart unto God to do His will. Christians are saints. And so Paul is addressing them as the saints, those who are called to serve the Lord who are in Philippi. But Philippi in particular, we are to know, was the chief city in the region of Macedonia. Macedonia is in Greece, and Philippi, being this chief city, was a very important outpost, particularly a Roman outpost. It had recently been designated as specifically a Roman outpost where a lot of the military members would retire and would enjoy their retirement, and it became a prominent city for this reason, and they had a lot of pride in being a particularly Roman city, even in Macedonia in this case. And this was a church in particular that Paul himself planted on his second missionary journey. And we see this recounted for us in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 11 through 40. And he spent quite a bit of time ministering there, building up the church there. But we see that ultimately he was wrongfully imprisoned. He cast a demon out of a girl who had been making money through using the power of that demon to make prophecies. And so he cast that demon out. There was persecution that resulted. He was then imprisoned and mistreated by the magistrates there. And after he was released, because they learned he was a Roman citizen, they actually shouldn't have treated him that way, the leaders of the city asked him to leave, and he obliged. But nonetheless, Paul did seem to come back and visit this church on one or two occasions. We have allusions to this in the rest of the New Testament. But all this to say, this is a church with which Paul is very well acquainted, whom he has seen numerous times. And the Philippians had remained, through all of this, faithful to Paul, particularly in the message that he had proclaimed, but also they had been a help to him in funding the ministry that he would do. In particular, we see this in the ministry that Paul did in taking relief to Jerusalem when there was a famine in Jerusalem and the churches in Jerusalem were in need of relief. Paul was going around the churches that he had planted and asking for contributions that he could bring to provide for what the churches in Jerusalem needed. And as we read in our New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the church in Philippi, he identifies them as church in Macedonia, but he's regarding, particularly speaking of the Philippians, contributed to that greatly. We see further that they had also sent to help Paul while he was in prison. And this letter then is a response to the help that they had sent. They had sent a messenger, Epaphroditus, as we will see later in the letter, to deliver this gift, to deliver their own letter to him, to encourage him, to show their support. And this letter now is in response to what they had sent. And thus, what we find about this letter and this introduction to what we understand about it, this is not a letter that is meant primarily to correct or even to instruct. This is not addressing a particular problem in the church. Rather, this is a letter of friendship and encouragement to a church that is serving with him, that is partnering with him, and this even in the face of adversity. And so this then brings us to more the heart of what this passage is getting at. What is it that Paul then wants to communicate to them as he opens this letter? And we see first and foremost, Paul is giving thanks to God for the Philippians, but also just communicating to them his confidence before God of his work in them. We see Paul in verse 2 opens his letter in a standard way. Paul's letters start with a salutation and thanksgiving. So a salutation, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some variation of that, that's literally what we find here in verse 2. And then he mentions why he is giving thanks to these churches, giving thanks to God for these churches. And in particular, he is thanking God for their steadfastness, for the way that they have partnered with him in the gospel. So we see the salutation and blessing. The salutation is like a benediction. At the end of the service each week, we have this benediction, which is not a prayer, if you've ever wondered, at the end of the service. It is a pronouncement of God's blessing, where God is declaring through a minister his intention and the fact that he has blessed his people. And we get this from Numbers chapter 6, when the first benediction is ordained for the people to be given. The Aaronic benediction is given, and it is God saying, In doing this, you are putting my name upon the people, and I will bless them. Well, salutation is doing much the same thing, only the benediction is meant to be done at the end of a service. Salutation is doing it rather at the beginning, pronouncing God's blessing upon those to whom those who are receiving this letter. So Paul is declaring that those who belong to God are in his grace, and he gives them his peace through Jesus Christ. We see also that his prayers for them were joyful and grateful because of their partnership with him in spreading the gospel. Even while he was in prison, they were continuing to partner with him to support him in the advancement of the gospel. And so Paul then can say that he greatly desires to see them. He has much affection for them because they have been so diligent in helping him with the ministry that he has been carrying out among the Gentiles. And we see also Paul's declaration that he was confident that God would preserve them in the faith and service that had already begun. This wonderful verse that perhaps many of you have memorized in chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And here Paul is speaking really of two things. First of all, of the grace that God had given to them in, yes, their conversion, that God had worked in them conversion. They had brought them from darkness into light. But they truly have believed in Christ, and so God, having begun that work, is going to continue working in them unto the end, that they will persevere in the faith and so attain to that everlasting life together with Christ when they stand before Jesus Christ. But I think also he's particularly speaking of the work that the Philippians have been doing with him, that the Lord is going to take the work that they have been doing as a result of God redeeming them and as a result of the grace being stirred up in them to partner with Paul. That work is going to be something that God continues among them and is going to bear fruit unto when they stand before the Lord. So God would not only save them, but he's promising that he's going to bring them to maturity, a fruitful maturity. For God saves Christians to spread his glory. And this then brings us to verses 9 through 11 and the prayer that Paul has for the Philippians that J. Paul exposited for us last week. I won't repeat everything that he says, but we'll touch on many of these points as well. But looking back at verses 9 through 11, let's examine what these say. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And so though the Philippians had already excelled in many ways that we've mentioned, Paul had further prayers for them. And indeed, this is something that is needed for every church, for every believer. However it is that we may, by grace, have been matured, have been enabled to serve the Lord, we all need to grow in godliness. None of us has been perfectly conformed to the likeness of Christ. None of us has attained to perfect sinlessness in doing the will of the Father. And so we need to grow in godliness, and we see that as the substance of Paul's prayer. Really, he is taking his assurance, his confidence that, yes, God has begun this good work in them, and he's going to see it through to the end. And he's praying to that effect. He's saying, having this confidence, therefore, I'm going to pray. I'm going to take God's promise and pray that he's indeed going to enact that which he has promised that he will do. And as J. Paul mentioned in particular, he calls for the Philippians to grow in their love, that they might abound in love. And the love that he is praying for them to abound in is not just warm feelings, but rather is a love that is grounded in the knowledge of God. And that this proper discerning love enables one then to love the right things in the right order. And this then takes us to later in the letter, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where Paul speaks of, enjoins the Philippians, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the kind of discernment he is desiring for the Philippians, that as they grow in their knowledge of Christ, they grow in their discernment, they learn to love that which is right, to think on these things, to desire them, and to pursue them. And therefore, their growth in godliness is aided by this knowledge, and they are able to practice that which God calls them to practice by having their knowledge and their discernment trained to maturity. And the result then of this love that he has given, the love the Lord will give, is blamelessness before God. Now, what is blamelessness? This is the question that we asked at the beginning. Blamelessness is not sinlessness. He's not saying that in doing this, the Philippians are going to attain to being sinless in this life. Nor is it imputed righteousness from Christ. Rather, blamelessness throughout the Scriptures refers to one's own way of life before God. So, for example, we can look at Genesis chapter 6, in verse 9. We're there. We are told concerning Noah that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Or similarly, concerning Job, in Job chapter 1, verse 1, but also verse 8 in particular, I want to read from. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So blamelessness clearly deals with one's own righteousness before the Lord. And this is further clear by the fact that Paul, in pointing to this blamelessness, points to the fruit that comes from the righteousness that, yes, is imputed in Christ, but as they grow in their love, as they abound in their love, in the knowledge and discernment, it leads to this purity and blamelessness in which they are filled with the fruit of the righteousness that has been given in Christ to the glory of God. This is the result of the works that God has given to them. And so the imputed righteousness of Christ is accompanied by the new birth, which leads to fruit in the Christian life. And so blamelessness then, if we were to give a definition of it here, is a mature, consistent way of life in obedience to God's word. A mature, consistent way of life that is in obedience to God's word. The one who is blameless repeatedly chooses what is good and turns from sin. And he is one who is quick to repent when he does sin. And so again, he's not sinless, but he's continually, carefully, and consistently ordering his life according to the word of God, and has come to a maturity in this. And this blamelessness then is not about works making us acceptable before God, as though we're going to stand before God at the judgment day and be accepted because of our works. But rather, this idea of having this fruit of righteousness that we will have through Jesus Christ, the praise and glory of God that we will have for the day of Christ at the last day, is about giving to Christ a bride who has been prepared by being purified. So we see this kind of language also used in Ephesians chapter 5, for example. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, we are told, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, or another translation, the holy and blameless before him. Now, similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The idea is he's calling for holiness, he's calling for sanctification, that we might be presented pure before Christ. Again, not so that we would be accepted on the basis of our works, but because we are to be presented as a bride prepared, spotless, before our husband at the last day. And this is for God's glory, that all the glory in salvation from beginning to end, not just at the beginning, but every step along the way, would be to the praise of our God. And so when we say Soli Deo Gloria, we are not just giving God the credit for the beginning, but it's a recognition that we are saved unto the glory of God, that all of the Christian life is to be for the glory of God. The glory and praise of God is what this is unto, and this comes in the spreading of the gospel. This comes in good works as we adorn the spreading of the gospel by the works that we do in faith and in submission to God and to His Word. We are saved to spend our lives in actively glorifying God. This again comes back to, we never tire of talking about it, but the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism: what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is not to be saved, but it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are saved unto His glory, for God saves Christians to spread His glory. So this is the teaching of the passage. What can we learn from it to apply in our own lives? Well, first, have confidence in the Lord's work in you. If you belong to Christ, then God will and is bringing to completion His work in your life. Christ loses none who are His, and His Spirit conforms them more and more to Christ. This is His sure promise in the Scriptures, and you can know this to be true of yourself if you are in Christ. So the essential question then that each of you needs to have the answer to is, has God indeed begun that work in you? Has God given you new life in Christ and a living faith seeks to trust God and to be obedient to His Word in all things, seeks to believe all that God has said, to do all that He has commanded, to trust where He has called us to trust. And a living faith produces fruit in submission to God's will. Is this what you see at work in your life? Do you see the fruit of a living faith in your own life? In the event that you don't, come to a pastor, talk to us, let us help you. Let us talk through how you can have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by His grace. But if you do see this at work in your life, then there is complete hope in this truth, that God is not just starting the salvation process for you and then leaving you to figure it out as you go, leaving you to keep yourself, but rather He is at work to make every one of you pure, spotless, and blameless before our Lord Jesus Christ, and He will accomplish it. There is no doubt about that. Therefore, have confidence in what the Lord is doing in you. No matter what struggles you may have today, no matter how you may fall on your face again and again, no matter if you feel particularly dull during this season of life, If God has begun this work, he will continue it unto the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete it in you. For God saves Christians to spread his glory, and he has saved you unto the spreading of his glory. But a second application is that we should therefore seek to grow in faith, seek to be sanctified for God's glory. We need to realize what our salvation that God is working in us is for. As we've mentioned, God's greatest goal is not our salvation. Our salvation is unto our service to him, that he may be revealed to be all glorious in everything. And so we, like Paul, must pray for that sanctification. We must strive for that sanctification. And this involves both a private piety, but also outward works. So we need a private piety. We need a heart that seeks God in his word and seeks God in prayer, that desires communion with him, to know him. And we need works that are grounded in that love. For if we perform good works, but they're not grounded in this piety, in this love and knowledge of Christ that Paul enjoins us to have, then ultimately the works that we're doing aren't serving the Lord. Good works not done out of love for Christ are actually not good works. They are done to other ends, but they're not serving the God who is the author of all goodness, the author of every good work, and for whom we were made and meant to glorify. And so we need that personal piety, that true love for God to ground all that we do. But also, we need the other hand, we need the outward works, because a private piety cannot stay private. It's no good for us to just say, well, I love God, and that I love him so much that it has no effect in my life that anyone can see. No. A true life in Christ produces fruit. If your piety produces no works, that also doesn't serve God. Just having warm feelings about God is not serving him in the way that he calls, is not bringing glory to him. Rather, we need to seek to do the good works that he has called us to do. And one of the ways that he calls us to do this is in partnering with one another. One of the things that we see Paul emphasizing in this passage is his partnership with the Philippians in the gospel. God's work in them has resulted in them partnering with Paul in order to see the gospel spread. And one of the truths of the Christian life is that we are not called to be Lone Ranger Christians. And indeed, the commands that God has given to us as a people are plural commands. That we go back to the very beginning, the dominion mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, and to have dominion over the creation. Can't be done by an individual. Can't be done even just by one family. It requires the community of God in order to do this. We think about the Great Commission. It's not going to be done just by individuals going off by themselves. It takes the church. It takes God's people going out to spread his word and to spread the teaching of Christ that the nations may come to obedience. And so we need to be partnering together, whether it is as the church partnering with missionaries and ministries that are doing other things where we can't reach, or whether it's just as individuals partnering with others that we know in the congregation to multiply our ability, to multiply our fruitfulness, to accomplish good things that by ourselves we could not do. These are ways in which we can serve the Lord and seek sanctification for the glory of God. And so the question that we should be asking when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to seeking to grow in sanctification, is how can I better glorify the Lord? And as we seek his word, as we seek what he has revealed in Scripture to answer that question that instructs us in the way we should go, and we will grow in our faithfulness, we will grow in our obedience to him. For God saves Christians to spread his glory. So the church has been given to spread the gospel with the message of salvation, that you believe, that you may grow in faith, and that you may partner with other believers in spreading the rule of Christ throughout the world. So in answer to the question we asked at the beginning, this is what the Christian life is about. By his grace, in his power, we grow in conformity to Jesus Christ. We are made like him in character, and we are made like him in the works that we do, to the end that he would be glorified in us. And therefore, let us ever seek, pray, and work toward this end. And as we do so, God, by his grace, will purify us and make us blameless before him. So when we go to stand before him, we will be clothed in a righteousness not our own, but also will come with works that God himself will crown, having been a means of testifying to his glory and of blessing his creation, of proving fruitful, that they may testify to his glory both now and in the age to come, to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray in faith, asking that you would accomplish that which you have promised, namely that you would complete the good work that you have begun in us. Grant us an increase in our knowledge of Christ and discernment of all that is good, that we may love and approve of the good. Grant us an increase in all our graces, that we may walk more and more in the truth. Grant us a spirit of fellowship and cooperation with you and with one another, that our efforts for your glory would multiply, and that we all may be presented blameless and pure before you for the glory of your name. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.